your mindset on a certain topic. But anyways, I do have a topic, and I do have a theme, and Caleb's going to bring up the overhead here in a moment. So one of the things that I was going around in my mind, okay, what am I going to speak about, especially with all, well, one of the things that we do on, if you're participating in the Wednesday night Bible, the Wednesday evening Bible studies, we've been going through the early books of the Old Testament, and of course, you can't help but escape this theme throughout it all, as God's, the theme of God's tabernacle being constructed and stuff. But we just went through the book of Leviticus, and so you have the priesthood being established, various sacrifices and so forth, and the call to holiness and purity for the community of the Israelites. And so I thought, well, this is a theme of God's temple, which is not just related to a small section of the Bible. It's a theme that covers the whole of Scripture. And when you read through the Psalms, there's a number of Psalms called the Psalms of Ascent. What's that all about? The Psalms of Ascent is basically Psalms 120 on up to 134. These are Psalms about people on their way to Jerusalem, to the temple, to celebrate in Israel's various festivals, the main big festivals, the Festival of Booths, Passover, Ingathering, all that kind of stuff. They're going to God's temple, and this is all about focusing on God, God's presence with them as a covenant community with God. Psalm 84 says, "How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts! My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God." And then a few verses on down, "For a day in your courts is better than a thousand elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness." As we're going to talk about here this morning, this theme of God's presence, God's dwelling place with man, is in fact a central theme in all of Scripture. I'm just going to flip my page down here. There we go. So, just before we start, let's just have a brief word of prayer and commit this time to our Lord. Our Lord and Father, we thank you for this gathering. We thank you, Lord, that we can gather as your church, your people. And Lord, that we can come and worship you in your presence with us. And Lord, as we go through these various passages from Scripture, we just pray that you'll just speak to our minds and speak to our hearts and guide our thoughts. And Lord, build us up, exhort us, edify us as your people. And Lord, may we just leave here feeling your divine presence in our lives, and may we spread that to the world about us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So I have this first slide captured, signs and symbols of the tabernacle and the temple. Of course, the tabernacle is what was first built, and it was a tent, essentially a tent. And in that tent, you have this outer courtyard, and in that courtyard you would have this bronze altar. And as you proceeded through the bronze altar, that's of course where they made the animal sacrifices. There were different types of sacrifices. There were burnt offerings, there were sin offerings, there were guilt offerings, there were fellowship offerings, there were grain offerings, and various minor type of offerings, which are sort of fit under those main five types. When you move on in history, under Solomon, that tabernacle gets replaced with a physical temple in a very specific locale on a mountain, Mount Zion, which is Jerusalem. And so you have these themes which are so important in the Old Testament, but they prepare us for something very significant when you get to the Old Testament. But when you talk about the temple and tabernacle, you have to talk about, it's not just when you come through Scripture, it's that you see the word temple or the word tabernacle, and all of a sudden, okay, we're talking about the temple or tabernacle. There are various signs and symbols of tabernacle or temple imagery that you find in Scripture which allude to that very thing. So when the Bible speaks of the temple as God's abiding in his abiding presence in it, it is not always in explicit language. Often the language is couched in visual and audible signs and symbols like water, fire, thunder, wind, breath, garden imagery, cherubim and angels, candlesticks and thrones. We'll see some of these images as we proceed. Moreover, when we think of temples and tabernacles, we customarily think of special tents or buildings dedicated to making animal sacrifices via the mediation of priests. But in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, temples are not always or even primarily physical buildings. In fact, the first book of the Bible opens with the story of creation, and this creation is itself presented as a temple wherein God dwells and God's image and likeness dwells, man. In the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, last couple of chapters, we have the New Jerusalem, pictured as a city, as a bride adorned for marriage, and as a dwelling place. The word dwelling place is the idea of God's presence with his people, and the God's abiding presence is always in a temple. So literally, a tabernacle or temple, skene, is the word that's used in Revelation as God's dwelling place with man. Skene, that's the same word that gets used for temple or tent. So God tabernacles with man in the New Jerusalem. In the Bible, God's temple is above all God's dwelling place with man, wherever that may be, building or otherwise. So the importance of the tabernacle and the temple. Temple imagery starts at the beginning of Genesis in all the first three chapters and culminates in the New Jerusalem in the book of Revelation, as we just mentioned. The importance of the tabernacle temple is not limited to the Old Testament, but permeates the New Testament as well, and is an important theme for understanding the New Testament. And we'll work our way towards that. So why is it so important? Well, the temple is God's meeting place with humans here on earth. Since God, who is perfectly holy, is present with his people, this demands that the people themselves become clean and holy in order to enter into God's presence. When you read through the book of Leviticus, you see all these laws about clean and unclean, holy and profane. That's what it's all about, because there's this ongoing command, be holy as the Lord your God is holy. No one can enter into God's presence unless they're holy. And so the priests had to go through these various rituals to purify themselves, to purify the tabernacle and all of its furnishings, and to purify the people in order that the people could dwell in God's presence and not die. The goal of the Old Testament, moreover, is the same as the New Testament, and that is that the world be filled with God's glory. And in order for the world, for God's glory to fill the earth, God's chosen people are called to be to a priestly class, a task to proclaim God's salvation to the world. God's goal throughout the Bible is that his dwelling place is with humans. That is our telos, that's our purpose, that's our goal, that's our end, to be in God's presence, to be in his glory. And for that, and for our reason for being, to dwell with God in his house. Where God is, where God chooses to dwell, that is his house, that is his temple. So there are a number of, I would say, various flashpoints in the Old Testament, important moments where we see especially this imagery coming forth of God's unique so there are various things what we call theophanies, where God manifests himself in a physical way. It could be audible, it could be visual, and it's usually centered around the temple or the tabernacle. So creation texts, Genesis 1 and 2. I already mentioned Genesis chapter 1. If you were in the ancient world, if you build a temple, the image of the God was placed in that temple. Isaiah chapter 66 says this, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. In the tabernacle and in the temple, God sits on his throne above the Ark of the Covenant, above the mercy seat. What is the mercy seat? It's God's footstool. Above the mercy seat is the throne of God. In the book of Numbers, there's this image where God speaks to Moses from above the mercy seat. God is sitting on his throne in an invisible way in the tabernacle in the most holy of holies, at the very central, most holy part of the tabernacle. Other temple motifs coming from the book of Genesis. It's a garden. Garden imagery. Trees that bear fruit. You have running water. There are cherubim. There's the task of working or tending and ministering to the garden, of keeping and guarding the garden. This is all language you will also find in the description of the temple. The task, if you go to the book of Numbers, the same words, the same Hebrew words about tending or working the garden and keeping the garden are the exact same words that are given to the Levites and to the priests about the temple or about the tabernacle. You're supposed to guard the temple. You're supposed to minister in the temple. The same language as guarding and keeping and working the Garden of Eden. There's the presence of precious metals like gold, and of course, gold is one of the chief metals that you find in the most holy of holies in the tabernacle and temple. And above all, we see in the book of Genesis the presence of God walking with his people. The Garden of Eden is the equivalent to the Holy of Holies of the tabernacle and the temple. The Garden of Eden is where God chooses to dwell with mankind, his image bearers on earth. It is essentially a tabernacle or a temple. God's inhabitation of the tabernacle, once it's constructed and its furnishings are complete, all of a sudden we see this in the book of Exodus, we see this manifestation, this theophany of God taking his place within the temple itself, as described in the book of Exodus, the last chapter, the last few verses, where we see the glory of the Lord entering into the tabernacle. And interestingly, no one is allowed to enter into, no one is capable of entering into it because of God's presence. The book of Leviticus establishes the Aaronic priesthood, the sacrificial system and its various types of sacrifices, the distinction between clean and unclean, the distinction between what is holy and what is profane, so that the people can dwell in God's presence. And if you were to skip down on into history and you move your way to David and Solomon, David wanted so much to build a temple for God, a permanent place where God could dwell in the city of David. God told him he could not, but that his son Solomon would. And in 1 Kings chapter 6 through 8, we see this description of the building of the temple. And then when you get towards the end of this description, in chapter 8, verses 10 through 11, Solomon's built the temple, and all of a sudden they're ready to dedicate it, and it says that the Lord's presence fills the temple with his glory, and no one is able to enter into it. A repeat of what happened to Moses and the people of Israel when they constructed the tabernacle. God's glory filling his place. God has taken up residence with his people in his temple. We move on through history, and of course, we come to the period of the lowest of lows in Israel's history, of Judah and Judea's Israel's history. The northern tribes, they get sent off to Assyria. Jerusalem and Judea, where God's temple that Solomon built, is destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. And then if you were to go to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 10, there's this vivid imagery of God sitting on his throne with his cherubim, holding up the throne, and we see the glory of God's presence lifting up from the temple and leaving the temple. God has left his people. They're about to go into exile. God has forsaken his people for a time because of their sin, the rebellion against him. But then when you move on, Ezekiel's a prophet during the exile, and towards the ends of during this period of exile, Ezekiel writes in chapters 40 through 48 this new description of a new temple that would one day be built. And at the end of it, we see the Lord entering into the temple and filling it once again with his glory in chapter 43, verses 1 through 5. 43, 1, verse 7 says, "Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet." Again, the Holy of Holies, God sits above the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat. On his throne and at his feet is the mercy seat. It's his footstool. "Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the people, Israel, forever. And the house of Israel shall no more defile my holy name." I think we just lost contact there. So we are a couple slides behind here. No? I can shut it off and start it up again from here, but maybe that doesn't do anything. You'll visually see what I already said. That's the appropriate time. And one other quote from the Old Testament. It's from Isaiah chapter 60, one of the last chapters in the book of Isaiah, chapter 60, verses 1 through 3. Okay, sure. There we go. And so there's your Ezekiel passages. And one other note here from the Ezekiel. So we talked, sorry, let me go back there myself because I haven't talked about this. Ezekiel chapter 47, we talked about imagery of the temple, imagery of God's presence. And here's one of the most important ones you'll find, and we'll see it very soon in the New Testament as well. And that's Ezekiel chapter 47. Here, it's a whole chapter, but water starts flowing, this little stream starts flowing, trickling from the temple, heading east. And as it moves along, that trickle becomes wider and deeper, and it becomes a river. And that river gives life to the vegetation and to the animals around it. And then it keeps on pouring down into what's known today as the Dead Sea. If anybody know what the Dead Sea is or been to the Dead Sea? It's so full of salt. It's the lowest, geographically lowest land point on the earth. It's so full of salt, you literally float in the water. You cannot drown in the water unless you put your face underneath. You literally float, you're buoyant. There's so much salt. It's dead. It's arid. It's pure barren wilderness. Nothing can grow there. And the image that we have here from Ezekiel is that one day, God's presence in his temple will flow forth and bring life to that which is dead, to the earth, to all of its creatures. Here we have echoes of Genesis chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. Here in the garden, we have food with life, food being born on trees. We have the tree of life, and you have a river flowing from the garden and dividing into four further rivers. So water brings life, and that's an important image. So it's what it's saying is where God's presence is, there is life. God gives life. So if you want to find true life, you'll only find it in God's presence. And to be cast outside of God's presence is to live outside of life, to live in a world of death. And when you think of Adam and Eve, cast outside of the Garden of Eden, death is where what resides outside of the garden. When you turn to Ezra, the book of Ezra, it describes the people returning from exile and returning to build a new temple, which is oftentimes called the Second Temple. And it's built for those who are able to return from Babylon and so forth. A new temple is built. What's interesting, even at the dedication, there's no mention of the Lord entering into, and his glory entering into that temple. You would expect the imagery of Moses in the tabernacle, Solomon in the new temple at their dedication, and all of a sudden that to be repeated here. You don't see it. It's the Lord's temple, but where's God's glory? And in both Ezra and Nehemiah, you see these laments, prayerful laments, that even though they're living in the land, even though there's a temple, they're still in exile. They're still living in exile. They're still under the dominion of the Medo-Persian Empire. They're still being persecuted by those who live around, by the nations around them. Where's God's presence? And finally, when we come to Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 60, verses 1 to 3, Isaiah has this prophecy: "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples, but the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you, and the nations will come to your light, and the kings to the brightness of your rising." God is promising he will return. His glory will return to his people. And that glory will be so bright that it will shine out to the world, and the nations will see it, and they will be attracted to it, and they will bring their glory to Jerusalem with them to celebrate and to worship the one true God. So when you read through those passages of the Old Testament, and you move into the time of Jesus, when Jesus comes to enters into this world, you have this huge expectation, this messianic expectation, that one day a Messiah would come. He would destroy the nations around them who are persecuting them, in this case, the Romans, and they would establish, you know, God's presence would be in the temple and so forth. And so you have this expectation once again surrounding the temple, that this temple will once again be sacrosanct and God's divine presence will dwell within it. I want to look at some passages from the New Testament which has some very strong things and important things for us to learn about the importance of the temple and how through the New Testament this is to be understood, because there's this promise that one day God's going to return. Ezekiel's temple. What is Ezekiel's temple? What is this new temple? When's it going to be established? It's not the second temple that was built up. Or was it? John's gospel. Of course, John's gospel begins with the words, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then a few verses on down, verse 14, we have Jesus, the incarnate Word of God, who is himself God's true tabernacling presence here on earth. And here's the verse, verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt," skinao. That's the Greek word for tenting, to tent, or to tabernacle with. "And the Word became flesh and tabernacled," templed, "amongst us. And we have seen his glory, glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." That glory cloud, that glory that entered into the presence of God's tabernacle during the time of Moses, that entered into the temple, into the Holy of Holies, at the dedication of the temple, came and resided. And for John, the glory is embodied in the person of Jesus Christ. And for the Gospel of John, that glory is ultimately displayed where? On the cross. So Jesus, in John's Gospel, Jesus is the true temple. To emphasize this, John chapter 2, we have Jesus going into what was oftentimes called as the cleansing of the temple. John has it right at the beginning of his gospel, right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Jesus goes in and kicks out a bunch of people from the temple and says, "What have you done to my Father's house?" But then he goes on and says this: Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" And then John has this commentary himself, but he was speaking about the temple of his body. The true temple was not going to be a building made by hands. It was Jesus himself. Jesus was that new temple that was prophesied in the Old Testament, not as a building structure, but as a human person who's indwelt, whose very being is God itself. Just to further emphasize this point, the tabernacle and temple in John's gospel, Jesus and his disciples, it's not just Jesus who is the temple of God, as we're about to discover, it's his followers, those who put their faith and trust in him. John chapter 4, the story of the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. Jesus offers living water to the Samaritan woman. Of course, you probably know the story. Jesus approaches a well where this woman is. He asks for water, and she offers him this water, but he says, I offer you something even better. I offer you living water. And here's from verse 10. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is asking you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Living water. Living water echoes the river flowing from the Garden of Eden, wherein grows the tree of life. And Ezekiel's temple, where the trickle of water from the temple becomes a river that brings life to all creatures, that gives life to trees that bear fruit. Jesus is saying, I'm offering you God's presence in your life, his templing, tabernacling presence that gives life, eternal life. Not water that just gets you through the day, water that gives you eternal life. And where is life found? Where is eternal life found? It's found in God's presence and nowhere else, in God's indwelling, abiding presence. Next passage from John, John chapter 7, verses 37 through 39. On the last day of the feast, this is the Feast of Tabernacles, where everybody would come to the festival and they'd set up booths or tents to dwell in, sort of mimicking what Israel went through as they traveled through the wilderness and God's provision during that time. And you'll remember during that time in the wilderness that the people got thirsty and Moses struck the rock with his rod and outpoured water so that they might live. Jesus says this, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Again, rivers of living water, echoing Ezekiel, echoing the Garden of Eden. We're talking about God's abiding presence through his Spirit in his believers, but the Spirit has not yet been poured out. Okay. Let's turn to John chapter 20. Here we have a scene where Jesus appears before his disciples after his resurrection. They've already sort of previously seen him. Now he's appearing to them just out of the blue once again. And here Jesus breathes on his disciples and he says, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. Jesus breathing on his disciples evokes Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, where God forms Adam from the dust of the ground and breathes into his nostrils the breath of life, who is then placed in the Garden of Eden. But we must remember that the Garden of Eden was also God's original temple on earth. Adam and Eve were its original priests. So we have this image of receiving the Holy Spirit, this breath of God which gives life. Life comes through the Spirit. The indwelling of the Spirit, what does the Spirit of God indwell? The Spirit of God indwells not only a people, but his temple. Moreover, with the reception of the Holy Spirit, Jesus commands his disciples to forgive sins and or withhold forgiveness. Forgiving sins is something that God ultimately does, but he also does it through those whom he calls to be his priests on earth, through the proclamation of the gospel to the world. In other words, the world's mission to the church's mission to the world is a priestly mission. Those to whom God's Spirit dwells, in whom God's Spirit dwells, are both his new temple on earth and his priests in the world. Wherever there's a temple, there are going to be priests. And who are the priests but those to whom God's people, whose people have been called by him and who have been indwelt by his Spirit? Now they have a priestly mission. If God has made his dwelling within you, you are his priests. You have a mission. As we move from, there are a number of different passages. We could also talk about the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 6 with the flames of fire and the giving of the Holy Spirit. That also is temple imagery, because flames of fire in the Old Testament also evokes imagery of God's presence. But we're going to turn to a more obvious passage, which is 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 16. And here we have the call to holiness and faithfulness to God alone as his priestly people on earth. I'm not going to read the full session, but I have three verses from it. Starting with verse 16. For we are the temple of the living God, as God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. I'll stop right there. He's quoting from Leviticus chapter 26, 11 through 12, and another passage, which basically is the same thing as Leviticus, Ezekiel chapter 27, verse 39. I will make my dwelling among them, and I will be their God. My dwelling among them, skene, remember that. I will dwell among them. In the beginning of John's gospel, we have Jesus coming, God's presence, indwelling with his people, becoming flesh. That indwelling language is temple language. God coming and making you his temple. And I will be their God, and you will be my people. That's covenant language. You're his. You're his sons, and you are his daughters. You belong to him in covenant relationship. Verse 17, I will be their God, and I will dwell among them. It's, again, going back to the early chapters of Genesis, God walking in the garden where Adam and Eve are, with them in his presence. Verse 17, therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you. He's quoting from Isaiah chapter 52, verse 11, which is all about instructing those returning from exiles with the carrying the vessels of the Lord, temple vessels, bringing them out of captivity back to Jerusalem, back to the holy place, back to the new temple, where they will reside in God's presence. And of course, the call to being clean, don't let uncleanness reside in you, be holy. That's the call of a priestly people. You're different. You have to be different. If to live in God's presence, you have to be holy. God accepts nothing less. Verse 18, I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Again, this language of sons and daughters, being sons, this goes back to the Exodus, where God calls Israel out. They are called his sons. This is also about the calling of David, where he's called to be, he will be a son to me. In other words, being set apart into a covenant relationship. This is covenant relationship language. If we move on, we find in other passages that the church is a temple under construction. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 20 through 22. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. You are a temple, and you're being made into a temple. We're in the period of the already but not yet. We still long for the New Jerusalem. We're still aliens and strangers in this world. In a certain sense, we're still living in exile, but yet God's presence is already within us. We are already his temple. Here's 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 and 9. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, a temple, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of the darkness and into his marvelous light. Again, what are we? If the question is what are we? Who are we? The Bible's response is, if you are in Christ, you are his temple, you are his priests. You are in God's abiding presence. He indwells you through his Spirit. But that makes a difference. It's not just I can go and live however I want. You're called to a life of holiness because you're living in God's presence, and God cannot abide anything that is not holy. And secondly, you're his priests. You're his mediators to the world. And God's call is to bring the whole world back to himself. God wants to return things back to the way he intended it, so that the whole world is his temple. Heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. That's the goal of creation. And when we turn to the last book of the Bible, temple imagery permeates the whole book. We see angels with incense. We see people before the throne of God. Imagine yourself being in the temple. Imagine yourself before you on one side. On the left, you have this candle stand with 7 candles on it, with flames bringing light. And across from that, you have a table. And on that table is bread, plates with bread on it, listing those who belong to God, the tribes of those who belong to God. Right straight in front of you, there's a veil, but in front of that veil, there's this altar of incense where incense is offered up. And beyond the veil is the Ark of the Covenant, where God's throne is. The Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat on top, 2 cherubim, which hold up the throne of God, and the mercy seat being God's footstool. That's God's presence. Revelation chapter 4 and 5, you're right there in the presence of God with all the angels, the myriads of angels and saints and so forth. You're in God's temple. You're in his heavenly temple in his presence. But there are other images in here which we'll just focus on. Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 and verses 20, and also chapter 2, verse 1. We see this imagery of the 7 golden lampstands that are the 7 churches. And the 7 golden lampstands is an image of the menorah that resided in the holy place of the tabernacle in the temple. Remember, you go enter into the holy place. On the left is the candlestick with 7 candlesticks on it, the menorah, the candelabrum. It gives light. And according to the book of Revelation, the candlestand, the menorah, is the church. The flames, which give light, is the seven spirits of God. It's the Holy Spirit. And then we move on to Revelation chapters 21 and 22, where we have the new Jerusalem. We have the new heavens and the creation of the new heavens and the new earth, because the old earth and the old heavens have passed away. And it's descending from heaven, where? Downwards to the new earth, God's dwelling place with man. 21 verse 3, behold, the dwelling place is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. This is God's abiding. This is what we look forward to. This is the goal. This is the telos. This is what we were made for, to be in God's presence, to have God to be our God. Verses 22 through 27, we have it says that there's no temple in the city because the Lord God and the Lamb are its temple. The glory of the Lord is what gives light. The glory of the Lord that made it impossible for Moses and Aaron to enter into the tabernacle. The glory that made it impossible for the priests to enter the temple of Solomon is there, but you're in God's presence. We also see nothing unclean will ever enter into it. Where God is, nothing unclean can be. Anything that's there has to be holy. It has to be made pure. And the whole message, if you read the book of Hebrews, what is that all about? It's about one person, Jesus and his sacrifice, which is far greater than anything sacrificed in the Old Testament, once and for all. If you're in Christ, you've been made clean. You've been made holy. You can dwell in God's presence. The Holy Spirit indwells you. So the call, of course, is to be holy. Revelation chapter 22, verses 1 and 2 ends with this. And the angel showed me a river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. And also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruits, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. This is Ezekiel. This is the river flowing from the temple in Ezekiel's prophecy, bringing life to all that it reaches. And in the new heavens and the new earth, the same water flows from the new temple, which is God. It's not a building. It's God himself and his son, Jesus, and it brings healing to the nations. This is what we look for. This is what we long for. We want to see the cessation of death. We want to see the cessation of disease and hurt. We want to see the cessation of injustice. Well, that will come one day, but there's only one way to reach that, and that's through Jesus Christ. I thought we would just close with just a few implications of thinking through this. This theme of temple and tabernacle, the temple is God's dwelling place, and that doesn't have to be in a physical structure. Most importantly, it isn't. The Old Testament promises of a new temple is not something yet to be fulfilled, but is something already fulfilled in and through the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus, the Word of God, made human flesh, is the true new eschatological temple of God. As Christians, we, the church, are God's new temple in whom the Spirit of God indwells. The temple is any place where God chooses to dwell with humans, including in humans. Moreover, the church as God's temple further implies a priestly role that we've been assigned to as God's people. A call to purity and holiness, as well as a commissioning task of being God's priestly representatives to the world, mediating God to the world. And finally, if we take the New Testament teaching on God's eschatological new temple as identified first with Jesus and secondly with the church, we should not be focused on waiting an end times physical new temple to be built in contemporary Jerusalem, which is nowhere mentioned in the New Testament or is ever spoken of or anticipated. Rather, our focus should be on building up God's new temple here on earth, which is the church, God's people, and living their lives of holiness in the presence of a holy God. So in other words, let's not be distracted about world events. I know there are theologies which talk about how there will be an end times physical temple being built in Jerusalem and being rebuilt on the present mount and stuff like that. Maybe there will be. But it's not there in the New Testament. And consistently, how the New Testament interprets these passages of a promise of a new temple is never cast in terms of a physical building. It's always cast in terms of a people. Primarily Jesus who was a physical embodiment of the, because he was God, a physical embodiment of the temple itself. But moreover, we participate in that as Christians and believers. God indwells us. The covenant language, you will be my sons and daughters. You will be my people. That's covenant language. That's temple language. And when God dwells in you, that's what you need to be concerned about. And if your God's presence, if God's abiding presence is in you, then do not get caught up in the worldly affairs, but remember what your priestly task is and stick to that task. So let's just close in prayer. Our Father, we just thank you for your grace and mercy to us. For without Jesus' death on the cross, without his coming into this world, we would all be in a state of sin and we would all be lost eternally. But Lord, we just thank you that your goal has always been, out of love, to reach down to your people, to call them to yourself, and to one day restore this whole order that you created back to yourself, so that you may abide with us, your creation, and us with you. Thank you for this promise. Thank you for this calling. And Lord, do help us to be faithful to this calling that you have placed upon us. Help us to be faithful to you and live out our lives in holiness and purity in your presence. We pray in Jesus' name.